11 to 20. Exodus 2, 11 to 20. We'll be reading to the end of the chapter. Exodus chapter 2. Let's give our diligent attention to this reading of God's holy, infallible, and perfect word. Now it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" Then he said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" So Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priests of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "How is it that you have come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock." So he said to his daughters, "And where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him, that he may eat bread." Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. And she bore him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a stranger in a foreign land." Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. As far as this reading of God's holy word, you may be seated. Let's go before the throne of grace and ask the Lord to speak to us from it this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we pray now that indeed you would open our hearts and our minds as we hear your word spoken to us. Indeed, O Lord, I pray that I may disappear, that Christ may be high and lifted up, that he may draw men to himself, and that your word, as always, Lord, would come forth with a demonstration of your spirit and power. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. We continue our exposition here of Exodus. We saw, and we remember that last week, we were told the beautiful story, the true historical story of Moses, and how God in his providential care had spared the young child. How God had spared him, and God working in his mysterious ways, not only had it for Moses to be spared, but that he would be adopted by none other than Pharaoh's daughter. Right? That may not strike some people at first, but if you remember chapter 1, Pharaoh's whole purpose was to destroy the people of God, the children of Israel. And his main means at this point was to have all the male children of the Hebrews killed, thrown into the river, thrown into the Nile to be killed. And in that way, seeking to destroy the very promises of God. Now, Pharaoh didn't necessarily understand all of that. But you see, Pharaoh was just a pawn in Satan's plan. And of course, not even Satan is all-knowing. He doesn't understand everything about God's workings, nor could he as God's foe. But what I'm getting at is that Satan was using Pharaoh, trying to break the promises. Now, Satan did know of the promises that God had given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to the children of Israel, that he would bring them out of Egypt. Right? And so he was using Pharaoh to try to keep the people in bondage and try to destroy the covenant community. And at the end there, as I said, Pharaoh's daughter of all people adopts Moses. And what's very pertinent for us in our passage this morning is the fact that in God's providence, As Moses' sister sees Pharaoh's daughter see the baby and have compassion upon him, she says, "Do you want me to get a nurse, remember?" And the nurse ends up being Moses' very mother. And the Bible says that she took the child and weaned him. And then when he was older, when he was weaned, she took him back to Pharaoh's daughter. And the Bible says that Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and named him Moses. And that brings us to our passage this morning here in verses 11 to 20 in Exodus chapter 2. And we're going to see God's people are to care for each other according to God's law. And we're going to look at this under two main points. First, his brethren, and then second, helped them. So first, his brethren. Let's read verses 11 to 15 here in Exodus chapter 2 again. Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way. And when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" Then he said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" So Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. And what's interesting here, that here in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, this is all we find out about Moses, from where Moses is saved by God's providence and raised by, and weaned by his mother before he's being adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, to when he grows up, and he's going to run away to Midian. This is all the biblical revelation we have in the Old Covenant. Now, in God's providence, we have the New Covenant, right? The fulfillment of the Old Covenant, and we're going to look at briefly later Stephen's account of redemptive history, particularly in regards to Moses, because it sheds some light that we otherwise would not have. And then also in the book of Hebrews, as in the Hall of Fame of Faith in chapter 11, has a few words that are pertinent to our text this morning. But let's concentrate on what the text says first and foremost. The preaching of God's word is what God's word says. Now, what we think it says, or what we want it to say, or how can we make it say something, it's what the word says. So let's look at the text first and foremost. And as I said, and as we continue, we will look toward those New Testament passages that fill in a little bit of the gaps that the text otherwise would not have given us. But the first thing is that now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And what should strike us is that now that Moses is an adult, he has come to fruition as a man, that he identifies with the people of God, right? The text tells us that he went out to see his brethren, And what might not immediately be we may not be thinking about is that, remember, he was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. To be adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, what does that mean? That now he's considered Egyptian. Not only that, now he's part of the royal family. Okay, now he's part of the royal family. And yet, in God's providence, having been weaned by his own very mother, in God's providence, he identifies with this slave people who the Egyptians didn't care much for. Right? Who his at this point now, his adopted family, his adopted grandfather was literally trying to destroy, to eliminate. And yet, we find Moses as a grown man not despising the slave people, not hating the slave people, as perhaps he was taught. Now, we don't want to go too far. Remember, we don't want to draw too many inferences, make the text say something it didn't. But I think we could even get, even without the further revelation, we could get these facts from the text right here. We know for a fact he was adopted. We know for a fact he's considered part of the royal Egyptian family. And we also know for a fact, because of the inspired text here in Exodus, that he identified with the people of God. That he identifies with the people of God. What a wonderful impact, and almost a little aside here of the importance of the covenant community, particularly parents, to instill in their children the truths of God's word. Right? The truths of God's word. We know she didn't have him 18 years to wean him. And yet in the little bit of time that she did, she was able to instill in him this love for this slave people. For these people who were, as it were, at the were expendable to his now family, to his adopted family, to his royal family. And we gotta see the sharp contrast between Pharaoh's family, which at this time in history would have probably been the most powerful royal family, worldly family, ungodly family in the world, and the slave people of God, who God continues to bless despite all of the difficulties that in God's providence are thrown their way. Right? They're enslaved because a Pharaoh came to power who did not know Joseph. And seeking to destroy God's people, God continues to prosper them. And let's remember, it says here in the text, he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. Looked at their burdens. Let's go back to chapter 1. Right, it says there in verse 11, therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. And this is what Moses, going out as the grandson of Pharaoh, as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, goes out and sees his brethren going through. Right, instead of rejecting the people of God, who according to the world seem as if they're nothing. Moses, as we're going to see when we look briefly at the new covenant, Revelation, right? Rather be with the miserable people of God than the worldly riches, right, and prestige that the Egyptian royal family offered him. We got to remember that this world is not our home. We got to remember that circumstances don't dictate how we are to serve God or how God is working amongst his people. Right? We live according to feelings or to circumstances. It seems as if God has forgotten them. And as I read all of chapter 2, right, it says there that their cry goes out to God. And we're going to see that, God willing, next week, and we'll focus in on that. That God hears their groaning, God remembers his covenant. Did God have amnesia? No. But God's ways are not our ways. And God's thoughts are not our thoughts. But this is God working in the midst of his people and preparing Moses for the great task that will be set before him as a spokesman for God. Right, later on in the text here in Exodus, it's going to say that Moses is going to be as God before Pharaoh. Not that Moses is God. No. There's only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Moses is his servant. And as Moses is a great we're going to see in time, a great man of God. There's one who's greater than Moses, who Moses looked to. There's one who's greater than all the prophets, one who's greater than everyone and everything, greater than the angels, namely our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who Moses was pointing to, who Moses was pointing to by faith. But we see here Moses, as I said, identifying with the people of God, despite his upbringing, despite all of the privileges and honors he had as not only an Egyptian, but a part of the royal Egyptian family. Then it says there in verse 11, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. Now, as I study for this passage, one translation puts killing a Hebrew. But the text doesn't exactly say that. But the reason perhaps for that translation and for that thinking is because, as we're going to see, Moses' reaction in killing the Egyptian seems a bit overdone if he simply saw the Egyptian being mean or harsh towards one of the Hebrews. Now, it says beating, at least. So whether he killed the Hebrew man or not, it's clearly not just the regular beating that the Egyptian was doing towards the Hebrew slave. That evokes within Moses, right, an anger, even a righteous anger. And the text says, so he looked this way, and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Now, it's interesting, as I once again said, I'm not going to get into everything I went through as I studied the passage, but it's interesting how some of the commentators see this. And we're going, as I said, we're going to look at the New Testament before we end this particular point. But is Moses okay? Is Moses right here? I don't know. It's as if Moses, on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as he wrote Exodus, wanted to write down all the hard problems on whether, you know, all these ethical dilemmas, right? Which we saw about the midwives lying. Is Moses right here to kill? And remember, I think we would all agree, we all can see that as we, in God's providence, I did not plan it this way. Nor did Elder Luquette, nor did Elder Bison, nor did Elder Foster, that when I would start reading through the Bible, we would go and we're going through the Heidelberg Catechism, that we would be on the Sixth Commandment and dealing with Moses killing this Egyptian. We didn't plan that. We couldn't have planned that. We're not that bright, right? No, we're bright by God's grace. But we didn't plan that. We didn't contrive it. It was God's mercy, how God works. But what I'm getting at here is that there is a place, as the catechism says, for the magistrate to execute justice for someone who murders another person. But what should immediately come to our minds here in this text is that Moses, yes, he's part of the royal family, but he is not a magistrate over the Hebrew people. So in other words, I will be arguing here that Moses, rightfully caring for the people of God, rightfully caring for justice, wrongfully took matters into his own hands. Okay, wrongfully took matters into his own hands. And we can see as well, right, even the way the text presents it, even as Moses on the inspiration presents, he looked this way and he looked that way. Right? When you're in the right as a magistrate, you don't have to look this way and that way. This is your right to execute justice. But not only does he kill the Egyptian, whether the Egyptian killed or just severely beat the Hebrew slave, but it also says he hit him in the sand. Look, beloved, as we consider, as we live our Christian lives, you can hide your sins, but they will always find us out. From the very beginning, right, when Adam and Eve sinned, They covered themselves. But God sees all things. And then he covered them. Here in our text, Moses, overreacting in regards to his station and place amongst God's people, commits a sin in his zeal by killing this Egyptian, and then trying to hide it. Come on, this is the sand, Moses. You're a prince in Egypt. And you're going to think that you're going to be... We have to guess that he hit him in the sand like he did deep, right? Because the sand, there's wind, and it'll uncover it real quickly. So he probably tried to bury him deep in the sand. And then the text says, and he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? Why are you striking your companion? Then he said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. His sin has found him out. This brings to my mind when David is confronted by Nathan, right? He had sought to hide his wickedness by having Uriah the Hittite killed as he took his wife, Bathsheba, for himself. And how God confronted David with God's righteousness, right? And he gives him that parable of that poor shepherd boy who had nothing and he's taken advantage of. And David, oh, he's got to pay fourfold. You are the man, David. Moses' sin in this regard has found him out. But what's also interesting here is the response by the Hebrew slave. See, they got to know, and the text is going to make this clear, that Moses is part of the royal family. Right? He had to know this. And so for him to say to Moses, and as it were, rebuke Moses, when he said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? He didn't say that lightly. He said that because, as it were, what? He had dirt on Moses. He knew what Moses had done. You're the last person to talk to me. is the slave's attitude towards Moses here, the Hebrew slave. Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? See, now God works in mysterious ways. Because the fact is that God is going to make Moses a prince and judge over his people. But at this point, he's not there yet. He jumps the gun. No, there was no guns back then. That's not what he used to kill the Egyptian. See, guns are not the only thing that kill, right? He had killed Egyptian falsely. False zeal. It's also a teaching lesson for us as God's people that our good intentions don't make us right before God. Our good intentions don't make... We must always submit to the law of God, to the word of God, to the purposes of God. Then in verse 15 we see, when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian and sat down by a well. And as I said, it's wonderful to me when you consider how God and his sovereignty and in his purposes works his sovereign will, and at the same time establishes as opposed to eliminate human responsibility. And this is seen here in the fact of where Moses goes to hide. The text tells us that Moses goes to hide in the land of Midian. Now, the land of Midian would have had, right, in God's providential working, a tie even to the Jews, to the Hebrews, to Abraham. Right, turn back into Genesis chapter 25. Verses 1 and 2. Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Isbak, and Shua. Just for a note, whereas Jacob would be a great failure in this, Abraham took this wife after Sarah died. Okay, after Sarah died, the text tells us. But what I'm getting at is that Midian would have been a distant relative to the people of the Jews, to God's covenant people. To God's covenant people. Okay, so he goes towards these, to the Midians, to flee from the wrath of Pharaoh. And then the text also tells us there that he sat down by a well. Also in Genesis, if you go back to chapter 29, and look at verses 1 and 2, there we read, "So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east, and he looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it, for out of that well they watered the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth." What's significant about that is that, right, these societies, right, would have been ones who were shepherds and things of that nature. You go somewhere where you're going to be able to meet people, right? Moses goes to Midian in the secret providence of God, and he goes and sits by a well. He doesn't know exactly what's going to happen. But you see, he puts himself in a place, right, in God's providence. We talked about that last week. God is sovereign over all things. And God works all things together for good for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. But that doesn't mean we sit on our hands and do anything. Yes, God in his providence, if you're looking for a job, God in his providence can, as it were, have one drop in your lap. But most of the time, you're going to have to go out there and apply and even be rejected many, many times. Okay. And the same thing if you're looking for marriage, right? There's one cardinal rule. If you're a Christian man or Christian woman, if you're a Christian man looking for a Christian woman, and make sure I say my words right here, the days we're living in, Christian man looking for a Christian woman, the one thing is she has to be a Christian woman. Not just name Christina. She has to actually be a Christian woman. Right? And the Christian woman looking for a Christian husband, Christian man, he has to be an actual Christian, not only named Christian, as I say, but an actual Christian man. But besides that, you have a lot of latitude. Right? You have a lot of latitude. God's not going to, for the most part, you're not going to. So I'm not telling you to go buy a well. Right? We're in the 21st century. Right? We're not going to go buy a well, but you go somewhere where you're going to meet people. Right, meet people, okay, and go. I'm not going to make this into a 21st century Christian dating site advertisement. My only point being is that you actually do something. You have to actually move and work. God is sovereign. God is in control. God's purposes are going to happen, but that doesn't leave you without the responsibility to follow God and God's commandments and God's word. And thus we see Moses, having rejected his royal upbringing, having rejected his pagan family, rather associating with the people of God, doing this by faith. But we also see Moses, as it were, taking things into his own hands. And yet, he meant it to accomplish justice but God, and in fact, to do wrong, but God meant it for good. God meant it for good because God is using all of this to prepare Moses to bring him back, to indeed bring deliverance to the people of God there in slavery in Egypt. So let's look at the text real quick in the New Testament. First Acts 7:24. This is as Stephen's about to be stoned by the before the Sanhedrin for God's glory. Remember, Paul is one of the ones who's holding the jackets as they stone him approvingly. And then God would knock Paul down later. And he'd become the apostle to the Gentiles. But Acts 7, we'll start at verse 21, go to 29. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. Right? We saw that in the text this morning. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him, who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hands, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. See there, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the author of Acts, which we believe is Luke, right? Luke tells us that Stephen, right, gives these part of his of redemptive history and talks about Moses. And he fills us in a little bit, gives us his age, as well as the reality that he grew up, right, with the wisdom. He had all the wisdom of the Egyptians and mighty in words and deeds. And yet he went to defend the people of God. And it's interesting the way that Stephen puts it there, for he supposed, Moses, that his brethren would understand, would have understood that God would deliver them by his hands, but they did not understand. In fact, and of course, Stephen is not wrong here, but in fact, Moses doesn't really understand, right? He's being led by the Spirit to care for the covenant community. He just does it the wrong way. And then in Hebrews 11, 24 to 26, we read, "By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward." See how God was working in Moses. And it's fleshed out a little bit more for us, made it a little more explicit here in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, in both Acts and Stephen's speech and in the Hall of Fame of the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. But we can even surmise this truths, although it's made more explicit in the New Covenant, about Moses, as I've already stated, that he would have had all the riches of being part of the royal family, and yet he associates with the people of God. But having taking matters into his own hands, and having, as it were, his sin confronted with him, and now having Pharaoh seeking to kill him, we see that Moses flees to Midian, which takes us to our second point. Help them. This is in reference to Moses helping Rael's daughters, as we're going to see. Verse 16, here back in Exodus chapter 2. Now the priests of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "How is it that you have come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock." So he said to his daughters, "And where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him, that he may eat bread." Remember, as I said, looking at the end of the verse 15, Moses, under the secret, as it were, providence of God, is brought to Midian. Which, remember, there is some association with the children of Israel, with Abraham, distant though it may be. And of all places, he puts himself where he can be found, right, where he could find some help. Right, he's a stranger in a strange land. Now he's a refugee running away, right, from Pharaoh. And in God's providence, the priests of the Midians, at least one of the priests of the Midians, has seven daughters. Moses hit the jackpot, right? It doesn't say he was looking for a wife, but he sure did find a man with seven daughters. Okay. But that's not the point of the text, of course. Not this, in this sermon. But we see him there. And we do also have to appreciate, remember, preaching the text of Scripture, you have to preach the text of Scripture, appreciate the priest of Midian, Reuel, also known as Jethro, has seven daughters, and right, so they have to help their father doing these things with the flock, to shepherd the flock, and the shepherds come, and they seek to mistreat them. Right? They seek to mistreat them. As it were, even bully them. And notice Moses' reaction. "Not my problem. I'm an Egyptian running away. That's not my problem. I'm not getting involved." No. The text tells us that he stood up. Right? The shepherds came and drove them away. Right? All they're doing is watering the flock. Right? But the shepherds came, the text says, the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them. Not only did he help them by driving back the shepherds, but he also watered the flock. He also watered the flock. Right? He also had compassion on Jethro's daughters, Reuel's daughters, and on the flock. He watered them. And it's, remember, as I said earlier, and when we looked at Genesis 29, when Jacob is running away right from his brother Esau, and he ends up, and he's looking for Laban's, his family, his kindred, and he goes by a well as well to meet people. Right, and then if you go back to Genesis 29, interestingly enough, Jacob, who's renamed Israel, verses 9 and 10 we read in Genesis 29, "Now when he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near, rolled the stone from the well's mouth, and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother." He also had compassion and showed forth what kind of man he is. And here, Moses shows forth what kind of man he is. Right? A man who cares for the downtrodden. A man who cares for those who are weak or weaker. Protecting Rael's daughters and then watering the flock. So we see here in the text that they go back home, and Rahel's like, "What? Excuse me? Why are you here so early? What's going on? What happened?" And they said, his daughters, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew water, enough water for us, and watered the flock." So what's also important here, looking at the text itself here in Exodus chapter 2, is that Moses was clearly an Egyptian by dress, an Egyptian by manner. And yet, as we have just seen, the New Testament confirmed that he rather suffer with the people of God than have pleasure with fleeting sin. He rather suffer with the people of God than have the pleasure of fleeting sin, for he looked for a greater home, a greater promise. Right, he shows forth what kind of a man he is, what kind of a compassionate man he is. Now, lest we think poorly of Jethro or Rahel's daughters, right? It was probably smart of them not to just because the stranger helped them to, you know, just bring them along. Right? They didn't take matters once again. Unlike Moses, who had took matters into his own hands when trying to execute justice with the Egyptians, they followed proper protocol. Right? And so Rahel says to them, "And where is he? Where's this fellow? Where's this Egyptian? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." Having explained the situation to their father, he says, "Go get him. He has shown you kindness. He has shown you mercy. Let's show him kindness. Let's show him mercy." And we'll see, God willing, next week that they bring him in. And of course, he gets a wife from one of those seven daughters of Jethro or Rahel. Is it coming upon us to see here once again that we belong to God? That we don't look for our final solace. We don't look for our final hope in the things of this world that are passing, that are here today and gone tomorrow. We live for the eternal city, for the new heavens and the new earth that we will inherit as God's people. The ultimate fruition of the promised land. And although we, right, we're particularly thinking of us here in the 21st century in the United States, of course, not only us in the United States, but that's our context. Right, we want everything and we want it now. And we want it fast. And we're still waiting. We just asked for it. But notice how God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. But one thing we can know for certain, that if God is for us, who can be against us? If we're living for the glory of God, if we're following His commands, He indeed, although in His secret providence may allow us to suffer, even to suffer greatly, to suffer unjustly, He is working all things for our good and for His glory. And we are not. You see, we don't follow Moses, even in his good and his blessed example of identifying with God's people over Pharaoh, giving up the riches of this world for the riches that last forever, keeping his treasure in heaven where no moth can get to it, where no thief can break in and steal it. But we don't follow Moses, who committed murder, acting before time, before God's school, as it were, before God's call. But God was rich in mercy. God was rich in mercy. Doesn't call us to have merely the faith of Moses. Doesn't call us to follow the example of Moses. Calls us to follow the greater Son. Calls us to follow the one who never sinned, who obeyed all the laws of God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who never fails, who never acts inappropriately, who for us and for our salvation suffered as Moses was willing to give up the riches of Egypt and suffer with the people of God. Christ, the Son of God, the second person of Trinity, was willing to become a man and to suffer for us and in his incarnation, his entire passion, to be humiliated for us. Understanding humiliation in the right sense. Becoming a servant, a bond servant, a slave, even unto death, and death on the cross, a cursed death. He did it for us and for our salvation. So that when God calls us to be a part of those whom the world cares less about, who the world persecutes, who the world would destroy if they could, we, by His grace, can identify with the Son of the living God, knowing that the passing pleasures of this world are not to even be compared to the riches that we have in Him, in the Son of the living God, the one whom Satan sought to destroy, and yet was destroyed by Him, by Christ, who has defeated Satan, who has defeated death, and who has been raised from the dead for us, who's interceding for us right now as we go through our trials, as we go through our tribulations, and who's coming back on a day which no one knows, and we will be with Him forever and ever. Thus, beloved, I want to encourage us all, let us care for one another. Let us care for one another. Let us live by God's word. Let's not take things into our own hands. Let us live by God's word. And let us help Christ's people. For we are His people, the sheep of His pasture, who has loved us to death and who's raised for us to live with Him forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your word. We pray that You would apply it to us. That we would live for You. Not for ourselves, not for the things of this world, but for You and for Your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.